I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, located in the Minor Prophets. If you want to go ahead and make your way there tonight with our overview, walking through the Bible and continuing through the Minor Prophets, the book before us this evening is Habakkuk. Before we jump in, though, why don't we ask for the Lord's help again? Lord God, we love you, we praise you, we thank you that we have this word before us, that even in our own laps here tonight, we can open up the Bible and have a copy for ourselves, and that we can look tonight at this book Habakkuk and see that though it was written long ago, its message is still important and needed for us today, and we can learn much from Habakkuk's own example, where he was when the book was first written to where we see him at the end of the book. There's much for us to take in. And so we ask, Lord, for your help. And above all, that you would be lifted up and glorified. And Father, if any would tune in tonight and not know you, that you would use the message of Habakkuk to awaken spiritual life in their hearts. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Habakkuk. Well, as I'm sure many of you know, in the last week, we have had reintroduced something that has been on delay for some time. It was supposed to begin back in the spring, and you know what's going on. Pandemic worldwide, and because of that, this was delayed, but just this past week, baseball made its return. Now, immediately when I say baseball, some of you might perk up excited. Some of you might begin to tune me out. Please don't do that. It's just simply highlighting that baseball, Major League Baseball, is now back and happening. It's a unique season, a shortened season, 60 games. But as it's back, it makes me think about the sport. I enjoy baseball, and growing up, I was a Mariners fan with where I lived in the state of Washington. And then in recent years, because of our time in Los Angeles, I would consider myself a Dodgers fan. Baseball, though, is unique, different from other sports. Some people look at it and they think, well, it seems kind of boring. You're entitled to your opinion, no doubt. But when you compare it to other sports, the way that it operates, the rules that it has, even the function of the different players, baseball's unique. Every player is important in baseball. And how that especially is seen with the bullpen. The pitchers that are called into the game, not expected necessarily to go lengthy innings, but these pitchers that each time they are called into a very unique situation, and as they enter in, they are to be ready to deliver, and they usually often are. And usually what it is they deliver, their own pitching ability, is quite unique and makes them effective in that role. Perhaps some bullpen pitchers come to mind. Maybe it's like some that are known especially for throwing the high heat. And with the delivery that they have, the arm angle and the release point making it especially hard for the batter to pick up with his eyes, they then are especially effective, throwing in the high 90s, maybe even hitting triple digits. Perhaps it's a bullpen pitcher whose placement is exceptional. That, coupled with a catcher who's able to frame the pitch just right, oh, how effective that can be. Or perhaps it's a bullpen pitcher who's known especially for his off-speed pitches. They are quite strong. The curveball, the slider, or the dreaded cutter. And how some bullpen pitchers, with even just that one pitch, have been quite effective. The reason I bring up baseball, and especially the minor, the bullpen, is because it makes me think actually of the Minor Prophets. They're not what we might typically think are the starters, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, that go on for long innings with all that's in them. But each one of these minor prophets, how they are unique, and they come into a unique situation, and what they deliver is unique, and how each one is important and each one is needed. Especially Habakkuk. Now, as we move into this overview tonight of Habakkuk, we'll follow our typical format, provide some helpful background information, set up the scene, and then walk through it tonight. But as we approach Habakkuk, we will see this is a unique book, even among the already unique minor prophets. The author is Habakkuk. We see that very clearly in chapter 1, verse 1. And yet, like some of the other prophetic writings, we don't really know a whole lot about this man, his background, his upbringing, his personal history. That's okay, though. He was a prophet, and the Lord gave him a message that he was to deliver that would go specifically to the people in Judah in the south. Picking up some information about this book that would help us in terms of chronology, when it was written. Likely, again, this is an early book, right before the exile, right before Babylon enters in, invades, conquers, and takes away the people of Israel in the south in Judah. Likely then, this book, if you're reading through your Old Testament and you're able to follow the different kings, this is likely written during the reign of the king Jehoiakim. Now, why is that significant? Well, soon before Jehoiakim, you had King Josiah, which, if you remember, it was during his reign that suddenly, through God's word, the law, revival broke out. There was great reformation. People came to, again, know the Lord. There was reform in the land. It was a blessed time. And yet Josiah passes off the scene. Jehoiakim comes and he reigns. And as he reigns as king, that revival is long in the past. That reformation had faded away. Now instead, all the more, you see idolatry, syncretism, trying to take God's word and mix it together with the false pagan religions. You could read in Jeremiah 22, verses 13 through 19, some words that describe the spiritual status at the time. Wickedness abounded, idolatry reigned, and this especially grieved Habakkuk. So much so that when you look at chapter 1, verse 1, it reads, "The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw." Oracle, you could even say the burden. What's recorded in this book is a unique testimony. Normally, what we would expect to hear would be, "Thus says the Lord," but as we begin to walk through Habakkuk, we actually hear Habakkuk speak to God. We hear the record of an inner dialogue, the inner struggle for this prophet and what was going on in his heart as he looked out at the land and he saw the spiritual idolatry and the spiritual wickedness and how it grieved him. And how he will speak to God and cry out to God, and God will graciously speak back to this prophet, giving him a message he is to announce, even specifically write down. But this inner turmoil, the agony, the dialogue, what's going on in his own soul? It's very personal. Maybe even as we begin to work through it and you hear some of his struggles, maybe they'll connect with you and some of your own struggles. Perhaps as you take a step back and survey the land and see wickedness and even spiritual wickedness, idolatry that appears all the more to abound. Maybe within it grieves you. Maybe you're bothered by it. If that's the case, you could quickly identify with this prophet. But how important to hear him where he starts in chapter 1 and then chapter 2 and where he ultimately will be in chapter 3 at the end of this book. That really sets the stage. Again, it's coming right after Nahum. Nahum, if you remember from last time, judgment is announced on Nineveh, that great pagan capital for the Assyrians. Nineveh will be destroyed. That powerful empire will fade into history, and in its place will arise the Babylonian people and what will be their great empire. And that ties in with the message that even Habakkuk will hear and what he is to announce. That sets us up well for what we're going to cover in this book. If you want to divide it very simply, we could look at Habakkuk in two parts. Part number one, if you're taking notes, covering chapters 1 and chapter 2, we could label it this: the prophet's problem. The prophet's problem. And again, the problem that he's going to open up about directly to the Lord, we begin to see in chapter 1, verse 2. With a question: how long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Here's the first question. He will give another in a moment, but he cries out to the Lord. We can pick up that this has been going on for some time. How long, O Lord, will I call for help? Now notice he cries out to God. He's not hearing anything from God. And what he cries out to God about? Oh, there's violence. What is this violence? What is it that is so bothering him that he would look to the Lord for help? Well, he describes it in verses 3 and 4. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Oh, this is rough. This is bad. Yes, there's wickedness. Yes, there's evil, but it's tied to the law being ignored. The law meaning God's very law given to his people that they were to follow closely. In other words, they're ignoring God's word. Because of that, they're breaking his word. And since they're breaking his word and they're far from God, oh, sin and iniquity abounds. And what's especially grievous is that this is happening amidst the people of God, amidst Israel. They are the ones who had the law given to them at Sinai by God to Moses. This was the law, the very covenant they agreed to uphold and say, yes, if we will be your people, God, and you will be our God. And yet they've abandoned it. They've turned away from it. And because of that, there's injustice. There's wickedness. There's a perversion of what is right. And that grieves this prophet. And again, I think I've repeated this every time I've taught one of these minor prophets. I'm sorry if I sound like a broken record, but it's so critical to understand these books in particular. When you're in the Old Testament and you hear these prophets cry out about the wickedness that abounds, or when they speak directly to the people, calling them back to the Lord, they are calling them back to this covenant at Mount Sinai. You read of it in the book of Exodus. And particularly, what would happen if they disobeyed this covenant. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, it outlines very clearly, if you disobey, you will be cursed. The covenant curses that would come upon God's people. That's what Habakkuk has in mind. He is so grieved over what he sees, he is almost calling out to God, God, when will you bring about this judgment? He's bothered because God's word is being ignored, God is being defied. Why won't you act, God? They've broken your covenant. They're committing treason. They deserve a just punishment. And what bothers him is that it seems as if evil is not going to be punished, as if there isn't justice. So he's asking God, when are you going to act? Is this injustice just going to be unchecked? Now let me pause right here and simply point out the example before us of Habakkuk. He's grieved over these things, and yet he looks to the Lord. Evidently, he has been looking to the Lord, and he continues to pray, he continues to cry out. His prayer hasn't been answered, but he keeps coming back to God. And even with that, there are times where it can be okay to question, to say, how long, O Lord? To take our complaints about what we see, but to take them to God. Better to take our complaints to God than to others. But oh, how the posture in our hearts is critical, how the hand must be placed on our mouths, that we would even realize God does not owe us an answer. We aren't his counselor. He doesn't have to seek permission from us with what he will do or what he will not do. And yet we can ask, we can offer up questions, but then we must wait. And we can continue to lament and we can continue to cry out. And that's what Habakkuk does. And yet, though he's been doing that, notice now God will answer, graciously answer. Verse 5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. Pause right there. Oh, to hear this from God? How excited Habakkuk must have been. Who knows how long this had been going on? Days, months, years even? Petitioning God for help, and now God speaks and announces to Habakkuk something incredible is going to take place. I'll even pause and simply say, I remember years ago, being on a mission trip. And when we arrived at our location, one of the leaders to try to help us focus and pump us up spiritually pointed us to this verse, read it, and declared, oh, something wonderful is going to happen with what we're doing this week. Well, a subtle reminder that context matters. In the context here, this amazing thing God is going to do, verse 6, behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. What? Yes, this is the answer that God gives to Habakkuk. Yes, Habakkuk, I see the injustice. I hear your prayer, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, another name for the Babylonians, this new empire that's going to take center stage. Notice the active language. God is the one behind it. I will raise them up and they will be his instrument to bring about judgment on his own people. Can you place yourself in Habakkuk's shoes? Do you think you would have expected this answer? Perhaps you were hoping it would be some sort of, you know, second great awakening. But oh no, judgment is coming. God agrees with Habakkuk's diagnosis, but the prescription is judgment by Babylon. How godlike to act in a way quite unexpected, in a way beyond what we could think or imagine. And as God speaks to Habakkuk, he will broaden and speak in the plural, meaning Habakkuk, here's the answer to you that you need to then deliver to the people. Judah, what you reaped, you will now, what you've sown, you will now reap. You were violent, verse 3, you're going to receive violence at the hand of the Babylonians. And all these Babylonians, they were wicked, they were godless, and they were vile. The commentator John McKay said, they did not operate under any Geneva Convention or with respect for the rights of those whose territory they overran. In other words, this was a powerful people, first led by Nabopolassar and then taking over Nebuchadnezzar. And oh, there was a swagger with their power. They came in, they dominated, they conquered. And now God has raised them up to come and to conquer his own people. Here is another example tucked away even in the Old Testament, much like in the Exodus account. You remember how it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, and yet also you read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Sometimes you come across these statements where God will act in such a way that he can in no way be blamed, and yet he still is sovereign over this judgment. When we come across these, don't try to explain it away. Leave it there and simply let the Bible speak. I'm reminded of what Spurgeon said. A lion doesn't need to defend itself. It simply needs to be let out of its cage. Thus then, uncage Scripture and let the lion out. And that's what happens. And Habakkuk is the recipient. The Chaldeans are being raised up by God, and they will come in. Oh, verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards, keener than wolves. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress, heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Habakkuk's cry, God answers. Babylon's going to be raised up. They are going to be the instrument of judgment. Habakkuk will now again cry out to the Lord. Again, this is the problem that he has. He sees the injustice. He wants God to act. But as God acts and it's the Babylonians that are going to come in, well, they are a people more wicked than those in Judah. How is God going to use the wicked Chaldeans, the unrighteous Chaldeans, upon his own righteous people? This is a dilemma for Habakkuk. How can you use them when they're more wicked than us? Again, he again looks to the Lord, takes his complaint to God, verse 12, and he even ties it to what he knows about the character of God. Another example for us. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? He says to God, God, you're eternal, you are sovereign, and you are holy. So holy that you can't look upon evil, meaning look upon it with active approval that would taint God's own character. And yet you're going to step in and raise up the Babylonians? Again, these Babylonians, the picture that Habakkuk uses in verses 14 through 17, they are so vile. They treat people, the people that they dominate, like fishermen as they capture their fish. They haul it in. They take them out. There's no care. There's no concern. It's just the prize that they've gathered. And they toss them aside to do whatever they would please. And that's what they're going to do to your own people, God. God will again graciously respond and give an answer. We hear that in chapter 2 now, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Habakkuk says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I'm reproved. In other words, Habakkuk is saying, I'm going to position myself ready to receive any word from God. In verse 2, God answers him, and he said, record the vision. Inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. Habakkuk, I'm going to give to you what's going to take place. You then must record and write it down. Again, another subtle indicator of how the Bible itself came together. That even as God gave his word to his prophets, they are instructed to write it down. The vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. In other words, the answer that I'm going to give to you of this vision of what's going to take place, it's going to happen, Habakkuk, but in my time. And you have to be prepared to wait for my time and for my justice. But as he gives this answer, here then is the key that helps Habakkuk and even helps us understand what we are to do when we see and behold injustice, maybe like what Habakkuk saw. Verse 4. Some familiar words here. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. Oh, does that sound familiar? It ought to. A familiar phrase that is repeated with such power in the New Testament. The righteous will live by faith. Well, that comes here in the answer that God gives to Habakkuk. And he draws the line in the sand and simply says, listen, the proud person, whether it be the proud Babylonian or just generally the proud unbeliever, they trust in themselves. And because of that, their soul's not right within them. But what I'm looking for, the right response, oh, it's that the righteous one will live by his faith. That the righteous will live by his faith. In other words, that the righteous will first and foremost realize the answer is not with me, not inside of me. It is outside of me. It is away from me. And it is chiefly to be found in this God, exclusively found in this God. And thus the righteous will then live by placing faith in this God. And having placed faith in this God, they will then live by this faith. Oh, this is such a loaded statement, and we know that because the three times it shows up in the New Testament, two times quoted by the Apostle Paul, one time quoted by the author of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but the times that it comes up with them, Paul uses it in a specific way to describe the entrance into this life of faith. That we are justified by faith in Christ, the object of faith, crying out to God, placing our trust in him for salvation, and then how even the author of Hebrews will use it in a different way, describing how this faith then will express itself in faithfulness that will continue. That faith is then a way of life, ongoing manifestation of trust in this God. And all of that then wrapped up in the statement that God gives to Habakkuk. Oh, faith is the way to life, and faith is the way of life. And again, even as we speak of faith, let's always remember when faith is brought up, it always has an object. And we must make sure that the object is the right object for faith. God. And chiefly his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So then the message for Habakkuk, oh, the vision is going to come. The Babylonians are going to judge. But for my righteous one, what is required of them is that they would look to me for salvation, trust in me exclusively, and then manifest that with a transformed life of ongoing faithfulness to God. And that's what Habakkuk needs to hear, and that's the message that he needs to deliver to those around him. God will then continue and describe the vision. And, well, as he describes the vision, it's pretty simple. Babylon is going to be used to bring judgment, but then God will take care of wicked Babylon. In fact, woe is pronounced on Babylon. In chapter 2, verses 6 through 20, five times we hear woe pronounced upon Babylon. Woe meaning God's judgment, God's curse placed upon them. Again, a good reminder that Habakkuk needs to hear. It's not as if God is going to overlook the Babylonians. No, they will be punished. Wickedness will always be punished. And though there's temporal prosperity, for them it will lead to an eternal punishment. So woe is pronounced. Woe, first and foremost, upon the violent extortioner, verses 6 through 8. Oh, you've taken advantage of other people. Judgment's going to come upon you. Woe upon the greedy, verses 9 through 11. You take, you plunder, you are filled with greed inside. Oh, and judgment will fall upon you. Woe upon the murderer, verses 12 through 14. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He says to them, oh, you boast in your murder, your carnage, exploiting others, possibly even slavery of others to bring about your goal and your ends. But what is that compared to me, O Lord, when the earth is filled with the knowledge of my glory? Babylon will be done away with. Another woe, verses 15 through 17, woe to the drunkard. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. And last but not least, woe to the idol maker. Verses 18 through 20. Oh, you in Babylon, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Again, what folly this idolatry is. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise, and that is your teacher? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Oh, what an answer this is. What a vision that Habakkuk is to write down of what will come to pass. God will use Babylon to bring judgment upon Judah. And even though Babylon is wicked, oh, the Lord will take care of Babylon. No wickedness will go unpunished. And yet the response for Habakkuk is that he would, though he sees what's going on, would have his faith in the Lord and then would live each day trusting him. Again, with his hand placed over his mouth. He's not God's counselor. We do well to remember the example of Job. We do well to remember Paul's words at the end of Romans 11. How great is the wisdom of this God? How unsearchable are his ways? How this even hits home for us, maybe on an individual level, much like it did for Asaph in Psalm 73 when he looked about and he saw the prosperity and the ease of the wicked. No, we are called to the same commitment, the same trust, then the same faithfulness to God. You might even hear this tonight, and if you could talk to me through the camera right there, say, well, my faith appears weak. And that can happen. There are times in the Christian life where faith appears to be weak. Your senses work against you. Faith feels weak. And oh, friend, if that's you tonight, immerse yourself in the Word of God. The Word of God is what will produce and strengthen faith. Turn off the other outside noises. Shut down maybe the social media accounts. And dive back into God's Word, that your faith would be fed and nourished, that it would be strengthened. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And even as you immerse yourself in the Word, oh, faith has its object. The object must be God. When God becomes bigger, faith is strengthened. And oh, friend, God is big. But maybe you need to grow in your knowledge of this God, that he in your own life becomes bigger. That the object of your faith would no longer be small, but that it would grow So study him. The more that he becomes big, the more that you begin to see more for who he is, the more then you know him and the more then you can trust him. And the word is the instrument for that. We've definitely seen the prophet's problem in chapter 1 and 2. There's injustice, there's wickedness. God, are you going to overlook it? No, he's not going to overlook it. He will act in his time. That then prompts in chapter 3 the prophet's prayer. And again, when we move into chapter 3, Habakkuk sounds differently than he does in the beginning of this book. He will then, in chapter 3, compose this prayer. You almost could really call it a psalm when you look at it and study it. Chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Then if you look at the very, very end, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. Oh, it does sound like a psalm. And this psalm is a prayer, the prayer of Habakkuk, the prayer of a prophet. The poetry here is breathtaking. And again, even as he moves here, oh, please, please notice, his circumstances haven't changed. If anything, his circumstances are about to get much worse. But he's changed, and that's the key. How often we try to change our circumstances, and we can't do that. But we must be changed. Then we can handle and persevere through our circumstances. Again, his attitude, his outlook, then even his conduct is all changed because his perspective has changed. Verse 2, Lord, I've heard the report about you, and I fear. Oh Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. What a fitting prayer. Lord, I now see, and you've told me what you're going to do, and I fear. I tremble before you, God. You are God. You are great. I am but a man. But I cry out to you, Lord, that even as you judge, even in wrath, remember mercy. And he'll describe what it is that God will do. And as he describes what God will do, Habakkuk will even think back to what God has done in the past and bring to bear more of Scripture to mind, even to help himself. Going back to the Exodus account, when God shows up in Egypt and topples over Pharaoh with each plague, consummating with the angel of the Lord striking down the firstborn, culminating chiefly with leading out the people of God to the Red Sea, delivering them and bringing back the waters upon those Egyptians, making very clear there's one God and it's Yahweh. He thinks of that. He thinks of the conquest, how this tiny, puny people are now led into the land that God has promised to them. And they enter into this land and you have all these cities with all the people in the land and these established and fortified cities. And yet the Lord is the one who fights for you. And how it's the same God who will swoop in and bring about this judgment. He comes from Teman, verse 3. The Holy One from Mount Paran. Selah. His splendor covers the heavens. The earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence. Plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare, the rods of chastisement were sworn. Selah. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. Oh, the appearance, the coming judgment, and yet deliverance of this great God. And even the victory of this God is spoken almost as if it's in cosmic terms. Perhaps even in this often prophetic way, looking to the far future of what he will do. Habakkuk, then, his response is really his confidence. Verse 16. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Oh, when he finally hears what it is God will do, the how long, O Lord, becomes, I must wait quietly for the Lord. The commentator John MacKay again puts it so well. Even though the immediate prospect was one of hardship, Habakkuk has such a relationship with God and such a trust in his provision that he's able to rise above his fearfulness. How do we know that? How do we see that? Well, keep reading. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flocks should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. Oh, though judgment comes, though God will act, he will wait quietly and he will exult and rejoice in the God of my salvation. Again, the Lord God is my strength, so much that he says, as my faith is in God and I live by faith, trusting him, faithfully living for him, despite what's about to pass, oh, it's as if he's like one of the deer up in the mountains. The high, hilly, rocky terrain, so hard to navigate, and yet the deer on their hind feet are so adept. And Habakkuk says, oh Lord, you've made me to be just like that with the different hardships that are about to pass. Because you are my strength and because my faith is in you and I live by faith, I'll wait quietly, I'll exult and rejoice in you, and you will then enable me to navigate these hardships, the difficulty that lies ahead. And with that, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. What a start, what a finish. Taking a step back and speaking in light of what we've studied, what can we take away? Well, I tried to tuck in some things along our journey through this book, but maybe here at the end I'll again say, it's okay to start in Habakkuk 1, but don't stay in Habakkuk 1. Meaning, it's okay to cry out to the Lord and unload your burdens to Him. We're commanded to do that. Cast your burden on the Lord. And yet, how we ought to grow and how we ought to move, that we don't stay with that in Habakkuk 1, but we move, even with the example here of this prophet, to chapter 3, following his example, where there is trust, there is confidence displayed. Again, his circumstances, I'll put it this way, didn't change the way that he hoped they would. Yes, he was grieved over what he saw in the land of Israel, yet he didn't want this foreign, wicked people to come in and judge them that way. He's shocked and he's astonished that God would do that. His circumstances didn't change, but Habakkuk changed. And that always seems to be God's way. How should that hit us? Oh, it can hit us in so many different ways. And sometimes we try to trick ourselves and say within ourselves or to others, well, if these things could just, like a chessboard, if I could move them around this way, I'd be doing better. Well, if this changed and if that changed and if more came in, then I'd be content. Well, you don't understand. If this person wasn't there and work wasn't quite this way, well, then I wouldn't be so angry and explode. And the list goes on. Listen, these circumstances, they merely reveal what's going on inside when they press us so much that finally we pop. And what's been going on on the inside is simply revealed for us and all to see. We then need to be changed. Our perspective needs to change. Again, the commentator David Firth, Habakkuk not only models prayer in challenging circumstances, he also models the sort of trust the people of God ought to have when suffering the challenges of injustice. Oh, how we need that word tonight. When it seems as if injustice abounds, what is our response to be? Trust God and trust His justice. That's not a throwaway. That's not just cheap Christian language we throw out there. I mean, it could be. But it's often presented in the scriptures as a vital tool that enables us to keep going and to persevere. God will come in His power and in His judgment. We are to trust in Him, in His justice, and in His salvation. Again, commentator John MacKay, I've quoted him several times, evil will be judged when God deems it appropriate. In the language of the Apostle Paul in Romans, get out of the way, make room for the wrath of God. And in the meantime, go back to Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by his faith. That's the key. That's what we need. That each day we would live, living for this God whom we have not seen with our physical eyes, and yet we behold him with the eyes of faith. He's spoken in his word, he's revealed himself clearly, and he is trustworthy, and thus I will live for you, O Lord. I will live a life of faithfulness. And this faith, it's not blind commitment. No, it's the motto coming out of the Reformation. This is faith seeking understanding. An informed faith, an intelligent commitment to God. And oh, when things don't make sense, when they don't add up, as Thomas Watson said, where reason cannot wade, their faith can swim. And that's what we need to take away. But oh friend, you viewer at home, it would be so remiss for me again and again to bring up faith. That the righteous live by faith. And not simply to ask you, do you have faith? Or better stated, is the object of the faith you have the right object? Because everybody trusts in something. Everybody looks to something for ultimate joy, ultimate satisfaction. There is an ultimate treasure before each one of us. The sad thing is, it's often not what it is supposed to be. We were created by God for God. He is to be the object of our faith. And chiefly, that as we would even look out and see all the evil and wickedness in the world, that we would stop and consider that's in our hearts. And what am I to do when this God, who is holy, who can't look upon sin with approval, swoops in for judgment? What's going to cover me? What's going to deliver me? What is it that you are trusting in? What is it that you think will get you through that judgment? It certainly can't be what you've done. You're a sinner, friend. You know that. You must look outside of yourself to the doing and the dying of another. And that another happens to be this God who entered into this world as the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man who lived the life we were supposed to live but did not live. He lived it. And then went to the cross where he died the death and received the punishment that we were to receive. He rose on the third day. He sits at God's right hand. And in fact, judgment has been entrusted to him. So either you look to him and cry out, Savior, or he will come and be judge. How then can this be solved, that he would not be judge, but rather be Savior? That's where that word enters in, faith. Not anything that you do. Faith is not a work. Faith isn't even merely a one-time prayer that you pray and tuck away and move on. No, no, it is the crying out of a heart that realizes it is guilty and in deserving of judgment, but would even pray in wrath, remember mercy, God. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Again, this faith, it involves knowledge of this God and knowledge of the gospel that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You need that knowledge. You must believe that it's true and you must embrace it. That's what this faith is. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life another's death. I trust my whole eternity. And whether you be here tonight as a child, as a teenager, or even as an adult, cry out to this God for salvation, that your faith would be in him, and that you then could rejoice in the God of your salvation. Father, we thank you for this study tonight through Habakkuk. What a timely message it is. Your word is always timely. We're rebuked because we often forget that. We spend our time searching for answers elsewhere, filling our minds with information that we don't need in there. But you've given us this perfect book, and what a majestic book it is. Filled with individual books that all are unique and yet comprise the whole and contribute to this one great overall message. May you then take the message of Habakkuk and minister it uniquely to your people, that faith would be increased, faith would be strengthened, that faithfulness would be evident and clear for all to see, that we would wait, that we would trust, that we would rejoice, and then even be able to navigate the difficult situations that we face. You're such a great and kind God. We marvel at your goodness towards us. And because of that, we simply express to you our great love. Help us, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.